Would you stand as we read Hebrews together? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Jordan gave me permission earlier this week that I didn't have to finish this whole paragraph. So I thought to myself, okay, well then I won't. But we'll read all of it. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are also being tempted. This is the living and inspired word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. We are looking today at Christ's incarnation. Christ's incarnation. What are the most shocking words in all of sacred scripture? How about that for a question? Questions like those usually are impossible to answer. So, Hebrews 2:14 would certainly rank among, I think, the highest to a first century Jew. It reads, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The idea that God became flesh was considered blasphemy to the first century Jew. John 10:33. And yet, the incarnation, beloved, is the central fact of history and of the church's confession. 1 Timothy 3:16. The incarnation has been justly called the miracle of all miracles. Let me give you a few examples from church history, some statements. Mark Jones, pastor and theologian, writes, quote, in Christ we see eternity in temporality, eternal blessedness and temporal sorrow, omnipotence and weakness, omniscience and ignorance, unchangeableness and mutability, infinity, infinitude. All of these, Jones says, contrasting attributes come together in the person of Jesus Christ. James Usher of Ireland referred to the incarnation as, quote, the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory, end quote. Thomas Goodwin, in classic Goodwin language, remarked on the wonder of Christ's incarnation, saying, quote, when the Son became flesh, heaven and earth met and kissed one another, namely God and man, end quote. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, I think, sums up the difficulty well regarding the incarnation with these words, saying, quote, it is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known to created beings. Eternity in time, Bavinck says, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming. Bavinck says this mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. Mystery, he says, and self-contradiction are not synonymous. End quote. Martin Luther, in his hymn, All Praise to Thee, we even sing about it. All praise to Thee, eternal God, who clothed in garb and flesh and blood, dost take a manger for Thy throne, while worlds on worlds are Thine alone. Hallelujah, Luther says. And who can forget the words from Charles Wesley? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. It is truly the miracle of all miracles, the eternal Son, he who has no beginning and no end, now is the enfleshed one, now becomes the incarnate Son. But what does it mean, congregation? What does it mean? And maybe more importantly, why does it matter to you and I? That's what we have before us today in our text. A little recap. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. The author asserts that the Son, the captain of our salvation, must suffer. He must suffer in order to bring many sons to glory. That's where we are headed, to glory. And he must suffer to get us there. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, the author argues for the solidarity between the Son and the sons he's bringing to glory. That is, we have fellowship with him. We have communion, a solidarity with Christ. In our text today, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, the author describes the purposes for which the Son took on flesh. So we are looking at Christ's incarnation. May God help us. May God help us today. I realize that the third time is not the charm, so I do not have an outline again. So you'll have to bear with me once again. Maybe this is just the standard from now on. I don't know. You tell me. We're going to walk through this verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, in order that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. The children, he says. Since the children, who are those? Well, look at verse 13. The verse right before it. Behold, I, this is the Son, I and the children God has given me. So, the children here are those that the Father gave to the Son to redeem before time. John 17, there was a group of people, Christians, the elect, the invisible church, we call them, etc., etc., that the Father gave to the Son to die for. And this is what we have before us in verse 14. The children, since they share in flesh and blood, that is, since we have humanity, a human nature, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And I don't think there's much to be said here in regards to the difference between us sharing, koinonia, having fellowship with humanity, and Christ partaking. I don't think that distinction is worth much of a difference. So you and I share in flesh and blood, that is, you and I have a human nature. So Christ, the Son of God, came to take on a human nature himself, partake of the same things. But there is a difference. In our solidarity, there is a difference. We have a human nature by virtue of creation. He has a human nature by virtue of choice. Right? He came to us out of his own purpose, will, and pleasure. He didn't have to. He was free not to do so, but he came to us, took on a human nature, and now partakes of the same things as the God-man forever. Since therefore we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This phrase, he himself, it's emphatic in the Greek. It's drawing attention to him. That is, he didn't send another prophet. And he didn't send another king. And he didn't anoint another priest. Now the text says, he himself came. The eternal Son took on flesh. The time for prophets and kings and priests was over. Now he would come. Now God would come. For who? His children. His people. For all eternity he would come and be with them. Now and forever. Who is this himself? Well, you say it's Jesus, and that's right. It is the Son. But remember in chapter 1, verse 2, do you remember how he's described? Chapter 1, verse 2, this is the one who comes to us, beloved. He is the heir of all things. That is, he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. Not of some things, not of a few things, but of all things. He is the Lord, the heir of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Verse 3, chapter 1. That is, he's the effulgence, the shining forth of all that makes God God. That's who Christ is for us. That's who came for us. The very radiance, the shining forth of God. And the exact imprint of his nature. He is the true correspondence, the trustworthy correspondence of God. That's who chapter 2 speaks of, who came for us. Not a prophet, no longer king or a priest in the Old Testament sense, but now the eternal Son has clothed himself in the human nature for his people. I think about it often that there's people in this city and perhaps in this room who settle for Buddhas to enlighten them and prophets to guide them and spirits who dwell in inaccessible realms to comfort them all around the world. They're settling for these types of saviors, and they could have the living God instead. He himself came. They could have God. You could have God. The eternal Son coming for us. It is truly the wonder of all wonders. Well, why or what was the purpose for his coming? Why did he come? Well, he tells us. Likewise, he partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He came to unleash a mission of destruction upon the devil. That's why he came. He came to destroy him, to vanquish him. The word destroy in the ESV, NIV, King James is destroy. NASB renders it to render powerless. In the NEB, break the power of. So the sense here, the basic meaning of the word destroy is to bring to nothing. To bring the power of death and the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, to nothing. So the author is saying, or is not saying, that the devil is absolutely destroyed. That he's some no longer act. He's not saying that the devil is altogether vanquished, has no power, and we're on the new heavens and new earth cusp or anything. No. We know from the New Testament that he's a roaring lion, a prowling lion. He's the god of this age, blinding the minds of the unbelievers. So he's not saying that he has completely destroyed in that sense. What he is saying, however, is that the devil has been brought to nothing. His power over death, his accusation over death and over you has been rendered powerless, nullified. It's been emptied of its accusation. John 12, cast out. Revelation 20, the devil is bound. Colossians 2, he's been triumphed over by the blood of the cross. Now, why does this matter? Theologically, we know that the devil has been destroyed. Why does this matter for you as a Christian in the Christian life? Here's why. When the devil charges you with guilt and accuses you before God, God You must punish that sinner. You must judge that rotten Ryan Wassel. Bring all of your vengeance upon him. He disobeys you. He's a coward. You must judge him. The wages of sin is death, God. When the devil accuses you of guilt and charges you before God, that accusation now, according to Hebrews chapter 2, is powerless. He's been destroyed. That claim, that power over death, and that power to accuse you before God has been brought to nothing. How? How? The author tells us that through death, namely the death of Christ. So the blood of Jesus shields us from the devil and his accusations to charge us with condemnation. It's a fountain that washes us and then shields us from the devil. And we all have those thoughts, do we not? I'm such a pathetic Christian. I can't get over this sin. And the author of Hebrews says, you know what? The death of Christ has rendered that accusation nothing. All because of Christ and Christ alone. You see, the devil's power, it's actually amazing. The devil's power is found in sin. We know this to be true. But congregation, once your sin is transferred to Christ by faith, and Christ wears it and bears it for you, that power and all of that accusation comes to nothing. And you stand in the blood of Christ alone, righteous. And he, that is the devil, has no power over you in death. And so death, it's the end of the battle. In the beginning of life with God forever, with Christ alone. John Owen says it like this. All of Satan's power, I think we have a slide for this. All of Satan's power over death was found on sin. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. However, if this obligation was removed, Satan's power would be taken away. Now this was done in the death of Christ. When the sinner ceased to be a slave of death, Satan's power was broken. This happens to everyone who has an interest in Christ's death, Romans 8:1. He died for their sins and took on himself the death they deserved. Once death was conquered and their obligation to death was taken away, Satan's power dissolved. Or as it says, as Owen says, in the death of Christ, death itself dies, and so does the devil. It's the greatest news. And people settle for cheap imitations to rescue them. Oh, beloved, raise a voice in this city. Raise a voice in this world. Raise a voice in this church. For the glory of King Jesus, God has come for us. And God has come for his people. There are still some in this city, as Paul told Corinth. There are some in this city. God has come for them. Let's go get them. Oh, verse 15, that was the first purpose for which Christ came, to destroy. Second purpose, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So, this verse is teaching us that man apart from Christ is a slave to sin. A slave to sin, lifelong slavery. And the Bible uses several word pictures or illustrations to describe our nature, our condition apart from Christ. Jeremiah 2 talks about how we dig out broken cisterns and forsake the living cistern of Christ and the gospel that is available to us. We have twisted affections, in other words. Jeremiah 2:13. Romans 6. Turn there. Romans 6 is another illustration of this imagery of slavery. Romans 6:20. When you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. So when you are apart from Christ, you were not free. You were a slave of sin. And when it came to righteousness, in an ultimate sense, you were free from it. You were a prisoner of sin, but righteousness was out there. You had no righteousness within. And even of the righteousness you thought you did have, Isaiah tells us we're like filthy rags. So the Bible uses different metaphors, word pictures to describe our condition apart from Christ. Romans 1, we're truth exchangers. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, we're dead. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 15, teaches us that we are slaves of sin, lifelong slaves. But he also tells us that Christ came not only to destroy the devil, but to then to deliver us. The word here, it means to set free, to release, to unbind, to cause you to let go. The chains of slavery would be gone, dropped, and you would be set free from, look at it now, the fear of death. When you were apart from Christ, death was your ultimate enemy, as it then ushered you into the presence of the living God. There was a fear of dying. But now for the Christian, the author says, now for the Christian, as Christ destroys the devil and delivers you from the domain of sin and delivers you from this, releases you from that, there will be a natural recoil of death, right? There is a natural recoil at the thought of dying, but there's no longer a fear of death. Why? Because, like I said earlier, death is just the beginning of life with Christ. So you can say with Paul, to die is gain. What is death? Well, it's swallowed up in victory. Death has lost its sting for the believer. So Christ has come to destroy. Christ has come to deliver, as he did for his people in Egypt. As he destroyed Pharaoh and set his people free, so he does to the devil for us. He destroys the devil and sets us free to be slaves now of righteousness. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's not divine spiritual beings that he helps. Angels, that's not who he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. It doesn't say he helps the offspring of Adam, meaning all humanity. It's not what he says. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, who's that? So he just helps the Jewish people? Is that what this means? that he is helping the Jewish nation so that they can form a temple one day. Is that the sense here? Who is the offspring of Abraham? Dan knows. Galatians 3, go there. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So who does Christ help? Christians. Those of faith. Like Abraham had faith in God, Christ helps those of faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 2. What does it mean for the Son of God to help us? By the way, the New Testament sees Israel as a type of the church, which is why you get this language in the New Testament of you and I being offspring of Abraham. But what does it mean for Christ to help us? Is he offering a helping hand? A little pick-me-up? No, I don't think so. The Greek word here is epilambano. It means, so lambano, it's a compound word. Lambano means to grab. Epi is the preposition. So to grab upon, to seize, or in some translations, to take a special interest in. It is used of Christ stretching out his hand to take hold of Peter while he's sinking, Matthew 14. It is used of Christ when he took the blind man by the hand and gave him sight, Mark 8. Of the sick man in Luke 14, Christ took him. He laid his hands upon him and healed him. It speaks, beloved, to the almighty power and invincible grace of the captain of your salvation. And the author here is saying, he doesn't lay hold of angels. He doesn't seize them and take a special interest in divine spiritual beings. He helps you. He takes a hold of you. Even in glory now, by his Spirit, through his word, through his people, through prayer, Christ grabs a hold of you. Why? Because your grip and my grip is weak. Our grip fails, falters. Our faith is filled with unbelief. Our grip on Christ is half-hearted and cold. And you name it, right? And so what does Christ do in the gospel? You know what I'm going to do for the offspring of Abraham? I'm going to grab hold of them. I'm going to help them and seize upon them because I know just how weak they are. We sing about this truth. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, and he does, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, we sing, through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must, we sing, must hold us fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That's all we have in this Christian life. That's all we have. You think your faith is good enough and strong enough? not the least. But thanks be to God in Christ, who lays his saving arm upon us, his right arm of salvation, and carries us all the way home. Through it all. Through it all. That's the captain of your salvation. He came to destroy. He came to deliver. And he is here now to lay hold of you through the gospel. Well, it is said that when Julius Caesar, and I'll close with this, was on his campaigns in Gaul and Britain, he would march his men up to 50 miles per day with 60-pound packs. Every evening, they would dig a one-mile square trench to protect the 9,000 men. They would receive only a few handfuls of grain and a drink of cup of sour wine at the end of the day for their daily rations. That's not a lot. What is still more remarkable is that Caesar himself shared this life fully with his soldiers. There was no special treatment to avoid the hardships of the campaigns on the part of their captain. He won their loyalty. He could relate to their adversities. And thus his soldiers would follow him all the more fully confident to glory into the battlefield. I don't think I need to draw the connection. It's a cheap illustration of what your king has done for you. He's entered into life, rescuing you, destroying the devil, the one who has the power of death, delivering you by his choice, and then lending a saving right arm in this life forever. This is the greatest message ever told. Do you know it? Do you know it? Not theologically only. Do you know it practically? Experientially, as we say here. Boys and girls, do you know it? You do? Good. I pray you do. It is the greatest message. God come for us in flesh. Let's pray.